Well, good evening. Always like to prime the pump with a prayer. So we'll start in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome to the first night of the 2022 Novena to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Since this is the year of the Eucharist, as Mother already said, our talks this year will join devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary with devotion to the Eucharist, as well as the lives of the saints. Tonight's topic will be Mary, the first tabernacle, monstrance, adorer, and disciple of the Eucharistic Lord, or the hidden Jesus. So I'm going to start with the Old Testament. So what is the type or foreshadowing, or why do we call Mary the first tabernacle? Now, of course, when you say tabernacle to a Catholic, they immediately think of the vessel or repository for the Eucharist in our churches, right? Usually made out of precious metal. That's what we think of when we say tabernacle. But tabernacle actually means tent. Okay. So now if we look at the Old Testament then, so how does a gold box relate to a tent? Okay, well, the way it all works is if we go back to the book of Exodus, Moses goes up Mount Sinai and meets God, right? And there's thunder and lightning and earthquakes, and all the Israelites were told not to touch the mountain, but, you know, they've moved off even further, right? It's kind of like, we're going to die. So they're afraid of God. And so the tabernacle is built so that they can have a place where they can meet with God, if you would, without fear of dying. Okay, so if we think then of the tent of meeting or the dwelling place of God, then we have the idea of what the tabernacle was originally. And really, if we think about it, that's why we call the repository by our altars a tabernacle. This is the place where we meet God, right? This is where God is tangibly present to us. We don't have the great Shekinah glory of the Old Testament where we have the column of cloud or the column of fire by night, but we do have the real presence, the real Shekinah glory of God in the Eucharist. And so As we look at this tabernacle, there are a couple people out there maybe that were my former students, but let's talk about it for just a second. The tabernacle had, of course, there was the outer court, but then there was the actual tabernacle itself, which had the sanctuary or holy place, which had the showbread table and the lamp of the menorah, and then the altar of incense. And then there was a veil, and then you had inside it the Ark of the Covenant. And if we look at the Ark of the Covenant, this is one of the titles of Our Lady in the Litany of Laredo, correct? Ark of the Covenant, pray for us. House of Gold, pray for us, etc. Okay, well, what's going on there is the Ark of the Covenant, again, was a precious gold box that held three items. So the fathers of the church see the Ark of the Covenant foreshadowing Mary. She's not God, but she carries God's presence within her. So if we look then at what's inside the Ark, then we have an idea of who Jesus is, right? Who Mary carries in her womb. So first of all, there's, of course, the stone tablets. Jesus is the lawgiver, and he's also the just one who makes us just. There's also a jar of manna in the ark, which, of course, represents the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, present in the Eucharist. And then the staff of Aaron, which would show Jesus's high priesthood, right, of the new and everlasting covenant and his blood. So if we then look at that, we can see how it does, in fact, foreshadow Mary, and we can talk about Mary as the first tabernacle or Ark of the Covenant of the New Testament. So just before I move on to the New Testament, one more thing from the Old Testament is that the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem. If you know any of your Old Testament history, what happens is it's made, it stays with the people of God throughout all their stages of the journey to Israel, and then Joshua puts it at Shiloh. It is taken by the Philistines. God gently teaches the Philistines a little lesson, and then he brings... You can go read it for yourself. I'm not going to talk. Anyway, but he gently, as opposed to the Israelites, of course, who touch the Ark of the Covenant, drop dead. They get a slightly less punishment. But anyway, the Ark is brought back to Israel, but it stays in the twilight, as in it's on the margins of the country under King Saul. But it's King David who's so devoted to the Lord that brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem so that it will become the center of the nation's life. But on the way from Nob, where it has been kept, as they bring it to Jerusalem, 2 miles outside of the city, a little mishap takes place. They have forgotten how to take care of the Ark. They aren't giving it the reverence that it's due. And so when Uzzah, who's one of the sons of Abinadab, who's been taking care of the ark for many years, the oxen that the ark is on a wagon, and as the oxen start to make the wagon tip, Uzzah shoulders the Ark of the Covenant back up onto the wagon and safe, and drops dead. And David's going, who am I that the Ark of the Lord should come to me? I evidently have made a presumption. I wanted God close, but maybe God doesn't want to be that close. And so he diverts the Ark of the Covenant to the house of Obed-Edom, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Okay. What happens instead is great blessings come to the house of Obed-Edom. And so David sees, okay, it's not that God doesn't want to come to Jerusalem, it's that we're doing something wrong. So he goes and actually reads the Bible, or I should say has it read to him. He probably did not know how to read. But he says, oh, the Levites are supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. So he then, of course, in grand style, follows the law, and the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem under great rejoicing. Okay, now, what's interesting, as I transition now into the New Testament, is St. Luke in the Visitation is purposely paralleling this story because he wants you to see that Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so Mary, filled with Jesus, is going to make her way to the hill country about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem to the house of Zechariah. And Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant, the fetal John the Baptist leaps for joy, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. And it's like, well, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And Mary stays for 3 months, and the house of Zechariah is greatly blessed with the purification of John the Baptist and the birth of John the Baptist, right? Can you see the parallel? So what is Luke very clearly trying to tell us is what Mary is carrying in her womb is the same Shekinah glory, the same divine presence that was in the tent tabernacle. Mary is carrying God in her womb. And so let's talk about Mary as the tent tabernacle, as the Ark of the Covenant. But before we look at how God comes into her womb in the incarnation, let's first look at St. John's prologue for just a second. And that would be John 1:14. And usually it's translated, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." But if you look at the original Greek, John is using the word eskeneson. Okay, now what is that? Okay, thanks, sister. That was great. Okay. Well, skinning is, guess what? A tent. Okay. In other words, the word that John is using in Greek means Jesus pitches his tent. And so God, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Now, of course, it does mean dwelling with them, but John is purposely evoking the dwelling place, the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Okay, so now with that, let's look at Mary as that New Testament, the first tabernacle of the hidden Jesus, in which will later be Jesus in the Eucharist too. Okay, so what we find is, now of course you're probably very familiar with the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and greets her with "Rejoice, highly favored daughter," or "Full of grace," or actually again the Greek kakaritomene means "the object of the ever-growing, overflowing grace of God," which is a little bit more exciting than "full of grace," but okay. But do you really want to say the Hail Mary that way? But anyway, back to be serious. All right. Where was I going? Oh, so Mary is greeted with "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among many women, and you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son." And she's going, how can this be since, well, okay, Sister Marianne's version of the gospel, not the actual translation, would be, how is this going to happen since God has inspired me with the vow of virginity and I'm planning on staying a virgin all my life long? Okay, that's all in the words of, how can this be since I know not man? Now, she knows her biology, right? So she knows she's betrothed to Joseph. So this question does actually imply she was intending to be a virgin all her life long. So it's kind of like God's inspired this one thing. How is he going to be able to do the other thing? And so the angel at this point says that, let me see if I can find it. Oh, dear. Help me out here. So he says the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And so the offspring that you're going to bear will be called Son of God. Well, let's look at that again. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. What are we talking about again? The Shekinah glory of God. Yes? Over the tent tabernacle, which hasn't appeared in the Bible since the dedication of Solomon's temple. This is the first time it's going to appear since Solomon, 700 years earlier, right? So she at that point says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." And so, and with that, the angel leaves her. That's all that Luke says. But what we know has happened is that the Holy Spirit has overshadowed her, and God has really taken on our human nature in her womb. Not just an appearance, but God has really taken on our human nature. God really has a human face now. He really has a human history and life. He's a man among human beings. He's one of us in Mary's womb. And so the real presence of Jesus incarnate, God incarnate, is now in Mary's womb, and she carries him immediately to see Elizabeth, right? And if you think about it, By the time Mary gets to Elizabeth, how big is Jesus in Mary's womb? About the size of the smallest fragment of a host that you could still see. That's how tiny Jesus is in Mary's womb when she meets Elizabeth. And yet, how powerfully Jesus is already acting, that John the Baptist is cleansed of original sin in his mother's womb. If that's how powerful, by the way, Jesus has not changed, that's how powerful he is right now in the Blessed Sacrament. Only a couple feet away from me and you. And if you are in Eucharistic adoration or right now at this moment, Jesus could be working as powerfully in you as he was in Mary, sanctifying John in his mother's womb. Do you see how beautiful that is? I hope. I think it's great. But by the way, if you are going to Eucharistic adoration, you're one of those good, faithful Catholics that makes a regular holy hour or makes visits to the Blessed Sacrament in your spare time or spare moment, you're receiving powerful graces from Jesus. And really, there's only two requirements, right? Your belief in Jesus's real presence and your real presence. And a little side note, if you are one of those really faithful Catholics that is making a regular holy hour, don't let the devil cheat you out of the graces that you could get in holy hour. So oftentimes we go there and we've got our stack of books and we've got our cell phone and we've got our rosary and we sit down and we are very busy right here. And Jesus is up there. That's like if you go to visit somebody and you, instead of talking to them, you sit down and read a book. Okay. Now, I'm not condemning spiritual reading. But what I am saying is, what's the purpose of spiritual reading in a holy hour? It's to get you focused on Jesus. So by all means, bring your spiritual reading, but read it with the idea that I am getting focused on Jesus. Look up at him. Focus on him. Talk to him. Open your heart and mind to him. And when you get distracted, then go back to your spiritual reading until you're refocused and look back at him. Okay. All right. So, sorry. Teacher is very much present. Okay. But, oh, well. Can you tell it's from experience, maybe? I don't know. All right. So, back to work. Or back to the talk, actually. As you usually know, when I talk, there's a really good article on the website that kind of corresponds to what I'm saying. Okay. Anyway, back to work. Okay, so Mary as that first tabernacle where she contains the presence of God and we can meet Jesus in her. But now let's move on and talk to her about being the first monstrance. Now, of course, what's a monstrance? Well, if not, you're going to see one here in a few, about an hour? I'll try not to talk that much longer. Faster. Okay, but what's a monstrance is to be able to adore the Blessed Sacrament, right? So, and it comes from the word monstrare, which means to show. So, what do we see? How does Mary show Jesus in the Eucharist? Well, of course, the first time she shows Jesus is at Bethlehem. She gets to see him for the first time herself. But really think about it. You're saying, oh, she's so lucky she got to see Jesus. But what did she see was a small, frail child. She still had to exercise faith that this was her God and creator, right? And then she not only adored this baby, but she also helps Joseph and the Magi and the shepherds to adore this baby too. And of course, our faith should be showing Jesus to others as well. We also see, of course, at the presentation, she shows Jesus carries Jesus to the temple. The Lord really enters his temple again. And Simeon and Anna recognize him and adore him. So, and then finally, she shows Jesus in a different way at the wedding feast of Cana, where she gets Jesus to show himself, right? And he's at first he's saying, "My hour hasn't come," but she doesn't argue with him, but she goes to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you," right? And Jesus obeys his mom. So she shows him, and because of this first miracle, the disciples begin to believe in him. Okay. Now, Mary is also our first adorer. If we rewind and look at all those mysteries again, we can see that, of course, she's adoring Jesus from the moment that he's present in her womb, and she has that silent time with him for those 9 months that he's in the womb. She adores him even as she gives birth to him, and she teaches Joseph and everybody else in that whole nativity scene to worship him. We can see especially on Calvary, which in one sense is quite the challenge to worship God when it seems like all the promises that God has given have failed, and yet she still adores. And we could say that she, more than any other of the members of the faithful, participates in the Eucharistic ministry, first in history, and then after Jesus' ascension, in the liturgy, just like we do, right? She went to Mass and received communion. She adored Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, just as we can. And that's something to remember. And so, finally, she's the first disciple of the hidden Jesus. And if we think of that, even before Jesus' incarnation, the Holy Spirit was teaching her the humility, the inconspicuousness of the Eucharist. Because Jesus first humbled himself to become a man and gave up his glory. But in the Eucharist, he's even given up the appearance of a man. And that annihilation that Jesus does, the humility of our God that he hides in the Eucharist. And we see Mary already doing that. She was the most important woman in all of history, the queen of heaven and earth, the mother of God. And yet anybody who lived with her would have just seen a simple woman from the country. The hiddenness of Our Lady. But she also, in her hiddenness, always points to Jesus. And so must we. We might not, in fact, our piety shouldn't be that extraordinary. I mean, most of us are not going to be having visions and locutions, right? Most of us are going to have to just practice the faith that Jesus is really present in the Eucharist, just like Mary. And if we also think of it, in the Acts of the Apostles, Mary's only mentioned once, and that is kind of like, and the other women and some of Jesus' relatives, including the mother of Jesus. All the rest of the Acts of the Apostles is about the early church, especially Paul and Peter, right? But she's there, hidden. And you have to ask the questions why did Jesus leave her on earth for so long after his ascension? What was her role in the church? And I would say, okay, I haven't got any special revelation, but I think, if permit me to say, I really think that Jesus left her behind so that we can know how to know, love, and serve him in the Eucharist, right? How to go to Mass, how to receive him, how to adore him. And what did she do? The rest of her life was Eucharistic, right? She lived, whether it was in Jerusalem or Ephesus with John, her life was centered on the Eucharist. Going to Mass, receiving him in communion, praying before him and interceding for the early church. And she hasn't stopped. Even in heaven, if you go to any of the Marian apparition sites, you might go there because Mary appeared there, but she's going to lead you to the Eucharist. If you go to Fatima, I couldn't even make a holy hour because there was a mass happening every 30 minutes. Okay? Jesus is in the sanctuary at Fatima. If you go to Guadalupe, you might start with the conveyor belt to see the image, but you're going to end up in the Perpetual Adoration Chapel there. If you go to Lourdes, what are you going to see? Is Jesus in the Eucharist? And in fact, most of the miracles, most of the cures in Lourdes are at the Eucharistic procession, not from the baths. And I don't have time to go through all the different, in fact, I'm way past time. So, if you look at any of the real apparition sites of Our Lady, she always leads us to the Eucharistic presence of her Son. Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, pray for us. Thank you.